So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to come with me to Luke chapter 2, I want to read to you the first 13 verses. And although we're not exegeting this particular passage, it is clearly talking about the coming of the Spirit. And so let's read that and we'll return to this passage again next week. I'm reading from the NIV version. In chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear of them speaking in their own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Well, what a wonderful passage that is. This morning I do have five assertions I want to make that are in your outline, and I want to give you verses that teach and establish these five premises. So if you're following me with your outline, the first premise is this from Scripture, that the baptism with, now here I've got with, in, by, or of the Holy Spirit. So all those little prepositions, whenever they occur, we're talking about the same thing. So I'm just going to reduce it now and say the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father and of Jesus to come and live within those who turn to Jesus as both Savior and Lord forever, and is a seal of God's redemptive ownership on his own people, which results in his people being Jesus' living witnesses. That's my first proposition. Now, when we come to talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, I want to talk about the places that this particular phrase, that these words that have been said in the Bible and other places. And Jesus says it initially in Acts 1:8, where he says, well, not initially, but this is the last mention of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You'll notice there he's not referring to it as the coming of the Spirit, as the baptism in the Spirit, but it is certainly what Jesus is telling them to wait for, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in all four Gospels. All four Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, this phrase about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is spoken by all Gospels. And I want to read to you very quickly what they are, and they're in your notes there, to see the importance that they're stated in the ministry of John the Baptist, looking forward and speaking about what Jesus himself would do, which comes to pass at the day of Pentecost. Matthew 3:11 says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In Mark 1:8, John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 1 and verse 33, John the Baptist says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend will remain," that's the Lord speaking, "this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Speaking about Jesus when he was baptized, pointing forward to what Jesus would do, that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you Luke's account. I'm going to read more of the verses of Luke, given that Luke is the author of Acts. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. This is partly why I gave you notes, so that you can just listen and not have to quickly turn to your Bibles, so it's recorded there for you. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. John answered them, because people were asking. Oh, let me read verse 15. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, if you see those three phrases, it seems as if very clear that John is saying, I baptize with water, but he who's coming after me, Lord Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so, because we're going to deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to also mention this little, what is this fire reference? Where is the fire aspect? How's that come into play here if Jesus is the one baptizing with fire? We also read in our passage here that there were tongues of fire. Well, I believe that the fire reference is supported by Scripture in that it purifies us. It purifies those who purifies our lips. It purifies our minds and enables us to understand the revelation of Jesus. The fire is a purifying element when they would when things are melted and come under intense heat. The rubbish would separate, and only that which is pure, fire would refine that. And the Holy Spirit refines us and purifies our minds and our lips and our hearts that people would speak about Jesus. This is the fire of the Holy Spirit comes to purify us that we might live holy lives, separated unto him, that separation element. We talk about fire in terms of passion. A sold out purpose, because you're single minded or you're purified for that purpose, and people would speak and act in ways with boldness and clarity, with conviction. You see that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people, the disciples in the book of Acts, or anywhere in the book of Acts, or anywhere in church history, if it's a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, there comes with that an evidence of conviction, not apathy, conviction. People might be completely wrong in their conviction. We've seen that also in moves of God's Spirit, where the people are gathered. It can go off in all kinds of direction. But there is conviction in meetings, in people's hearts, in people's lives, because they've been separated for the purpose of God. And they cannot contain that. There is a zeal for the things of God. Not just something that's whipped up. Something that they didn't have before. Maybe they were even converted. We won't talk about that. But I believe some people have been converted. They didn't so much receive the baptism of the Spirit. Maybe they did. Well, it depends on how we're defining it. But they received the Spirit. They got converted and received the Spirit and became born again, and then they followed Christ, a new Christ, and were refined for Christ in ways that they'd never known before. They may just say they were baptized in the Spirit. Someone else might say they got saved. They really put their trust in Jesus. So there's convictions. People become more like Jesus when the Holy Spirit, because that's the work of the Spirit, to make us more like him in godliness. Wow, fire separates, it cleanses impurities, it sets people on fire for single devotion for Jesus. So there are the accounts in the Gospels, all looking forward to this time when the disciples would be baptized. Let me read to you in Acts chapter 1, it comes up again. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. While they were staying with them, he ordered them, this is Jesus' words from last week, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And these are Jesus' words. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not too many days from now. In fact, it was about 10 days, or 10 days exactly from his ascension, making it 50 days, the day of Pentecost, the first fruits. Later on in Acts chapter 11, this phrase comes up again. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is because the phrase is very specific. And it's not actually used that many times in the Bible at all. But it was found again in Acts chapter 11, and we'll return to this later. But in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, the context is this. Peter has been to the house of Cornelius a chapter before, and God had told him to not call that which is unclean, which he declares clean, talking about God-fearers. And he receives a vision, God accepts the Gentiles, these God-fearers, into the kingdom by and shows us by pouring out his Spirit on them. And so Peter returns to Jerusalem to explain to the other brothers how it is that these unclean Gentiles are now somehow having fellowship with these clean Jews. And he says, well, God gave them his Spirit when they heard the gospel and turned to Christ. And this is his explanation. And this is where you find that phrase again. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. And Peter says to them, while he's telling them the story of what happened to him at Cornelius' house, he says, and I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, that's Jesus, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. If then God gave them the gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Six times in these promises, we have seen this link, in these links to the promise of what Jesus was promising would happen in the New Testament. But this goes back even further. This is not something that John the Baptist made up or Jesus. There's this new kind of thing that wasn't talked about in the Old Testament. But in some ways, it's as if John the Baptist is a New Testament prophet, reaches back, and Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament and grabs hold of these promises that God had said and reaffirms them in their ministry, looking forward to the coming of the Spirit and the seal of the new covenant. And where do we find these verses? Let me just read to you just a few of where we find this in the Old Testament. This language which is tied up with the covenant of God's people, with this marked by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59 verse 21, I'll read that out to you. As for me, this is my covenant with them, speaks the prophet, says the Lord. My Spirit who is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. Speaking of another time where God says he will put his Spirit on all those who are his. Ezekiel 36, 26. The prophet speaks, the Lord speaks through the prophet, I will give you a new heart. This is new covenant. And put my new spirit in you. And that is the Holy Spirit. There's a capital S in your Bibles. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. It comes up again in Jeremiah 31. This is 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In fact, this very passage in Jeremiah 31 is quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 to speak of how God fulfilled and spoke through the Old Testament and how that is affirmed as the new covenant for the new covenant people of God. That God would send his Spirit and write their words on his heart. Now in Joel chapter 2 verse 28, which we will look at next week, is also something that Peter picks up to describe the events that we've just read, and we'll deal with that next week. But this is what he says in a sermon, quoting Joel 2:28. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. All people, all those who God is in covenant with, his covenant promises, for all his people, he will pour out his Spirit, which is what is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost to the apostles and those who were gathered, waiting for that which had been promised. One of the other clear passages that I want to draw your attention to in terms of this covenant fulfillment of God's people receiving a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come and dwell within all believers, comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13. Let me read that to you because it speaks clearly about in terms of a body metaphor, a body describing all of God's people who are part of his church, his called ones. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. You hear that language. It's descriptive of the community of the people of God who have come to enjoy and to experience the baptism of the Spirit to form one people under God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. That's the language he uses before he goes on to talk about that body functioning in godly ways and that we're not all the same, but we all have the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, which makes us the people of God, part of the covenant, the new covenant promises of God. So firstly, we witness under our first point John the Baptist's testimony. We hear Jesus' words. We hear the apostles speaking about this. And the Old Testament prophets all assert this first point, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father and of Jesus to come and live within those who turn to Jesus is both Savior and Lord forever. And it's God's seal of redemptive ownership on his own people, which results in these people being Jesus' witness forever. It very much is new covenant language that marks out those who are saved and under the new covenant promises. Secondly, I told you it was going to be more teaching than preaching. Secondly, the second point that Scripture affirms is that they also teach that the promise of the baptism of the Spirit first came upon all God's people who trusted in Jesus as both Savior and Lord at Pentecost. And from then on, all God's people who trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior received the baptism of the Spirit upon conversion to Jesus. Now that might sound like I'm saying the same thing that I said in point one, but what I want to draw our attention to is how Luke shows us that progressive development of what happened at Pentecost all the way through the historical growth of the church. You'll remember Jesus saying that we will be, or the disciples and apostles will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, if you take that description of the Lord Jesus, as Luke records and chooses what he records throughout the book of Acts, he shows how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And as he does that, he shows how the Holy Spirit was poured out at Acts and how it was poured out in these other places as the gospel is preached. Even so much, as I'll show you in a minute, how he connects that to the ministry of the apostles to verify that the kingdom has expanded to these various nations and peoples groups, which were not really considered, as it were, in the minds of the Jews at the time or the minds of the apostles, that these people would come under God's grace. 10 years after Jesus saying, go and preach the gospel to everyone, and they're having councils and discussions about, should we really let these Gentiles in? Hard to imagine, isn't it? But that was the climate of the day. So let's establish this. So I'm going to draw your attention to five stages of how Luke shows us the baptism of the Spirit was normative for all those people who come to Christ throughout the book of Acts, because it was linked to them taking Christ as Savior and Lord, or better still, the Spirit taking them and causing them to be born again. So in Acts chapter 2, we've already read that. This was the first baptism with the Holy Spirit within the new covenant sense recorded in Scripture. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was clear evidence, a sure sign pointing to something greater, that the coming age had dawned for all those whom God would call. That's what Peter says, for all whom God would call. Even though the disciples were repentant before this and followers of Christ, they were still under the old covenant promises. They were in a very real sense, but until the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, they had to wait for that. The disciples were in a transitional stage, as you, very much in a sense. We weren't born under the old covenant. We heard the gospel of grace. The Spirit of God awakened us through faith in Jesus Christ. And we were born again and received the Spirit, which, because you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit coming and giving you faith and making you a new creation. But for the disciples, they had to wait for the fulfillment of the covenant. Christ had to go to the cross. For starters, he had to be arise and ascend. And they had to wait for the coming promises of the new covenant, which was the mark of the baptism in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. But we move on from Acts chapter 2, and we come to Acts chapter 8. In Samaria, the church in Jerusalem, if I'll just tell you, remind you of the context, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. What a wonderful sermon. Can't wait to get to have to preach through that. It's a long message and wonderful. And he's stoned for his testimony of Christ. And of course, the church is scattered, all except the apostles. And Luke records that Peter and John were sent. So the text indicates that Philip went down to Samaria to preach the gospel. The text indicates that men and women believed and were baptized. And after this took place, Luke records that Peter and John were sent down from Jerusalem. And that when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Here are the apostles coming down to affirm the preaching of the gospel. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, we read these words. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we might want to ask the question, why is it that they received the Holy Spirit after they'd heard the gospel and it was only when the apostles came down? I think John Stott makes a great point here. He suggests that due to the early stage of the church growth and the nature of the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews, which was very hostile, they needed apostolic approval from Peter and John. And God's, in a sense, God's approval through the apostles who were appointed with Jesus' authority to show that this is authenticated, authenticating their inclusion in the new covenant promises of God. We come to Luke, Acts chapter 9. So the gospel goes to all the Jews who were scattered into the diaspora, who came together at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. We see the Samaritans receiving the Spirit and responding to the gospel. And then Paul's conversion. We read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Let me just read some of that to you. This is a description in verse 18, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered a house. He had a vision. God spoke to him in lane. He was told to go and meet Paul. And he goes to meet Paul and lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Clearly, Paul's conversion and the reception and the baptism of the Spirit was one and described as together for Paul, showing that God had truly saved him and poured out his promises upon this man who was persecuting the church. Fourthly, the house of Cornelius. We've mentioned this partly, but let me just read to you. Within this particular event, Peter goes to the house of a Gentile, which were God-fearers, so the non-Jews who had believed in God. And while Peter's there, he goes up onto the roof and he has a vision, and God shows him through this vision that he's accepting Gentiles who are God-fearers, and for Peter reject them. And while Peter comes downstairs and starts sharing the gospel message, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. Acts 10:44. Now for these God-fearers who had only been subject to observing that there is one God, they were God-fearers, and the moral and ethical teachings of the law, that's what they were required to believe and follow, they now hear the gospel and are born again and receive the promised Holy Spirit simultaneously. And as I said before, this is amazing. It's because it shows that God has accepted them, and it's the very thing that Peter tells them in the next chapter when he goes to the brothers to say, you won't believe what happened. But God has accepted, God fears, and poured his Holy Spirit out upon them as they have turned to Christ. And shows that the gospel goes to God-fearers. Fifthly, the last clear description of the outpouring of God's Spirit on those who are other than Jews, is Jewish people, is found in Acts chapter 19. And it's described as another particular people's group by Luke, while Paul this time is in Ephesus. He comes across some disciples of John the Baptist. All the way in Ephesus, people had become disciples of John the Baptist. And these men were asked by Paul if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they replied, no. No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And that's verse 2 of Acts chapter 19. They hadn't heard the gospel that Jesus preached, and had only responded to John's baptism. And Paul explains to them that John told them to believe in the one after him. These disciples at this time were not disciples of Christ, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. And the Bible says that after hearing Paul's message about Jesus, Paul placed his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. This event, like the house of Cornelius, records people being born again and Spirit-filled simultaneously as God extends the preaching of the gospel and brings his covenant promises to all peoples of the earth. Now, all of this is in the book of Acts. But this affirmation of all those who come to Christ receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon coming to Christ is evidenced right throughout the rest of the New Testament, not only in the historical documents. Let me just read to you a couple of verses. I won't read them to you all, but they're in there, and if you just want to tick them, if that really like stands out to you, because you're going to have to return to this and to meditate on this to see it's God's word and not my word. Titus chapter 3, when describing the church. Interestingly, Titus is in Ephesus. This is what Titus says, chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. He's reading this to the whole church. He saved us, all of those who are in Christ, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. We were just singing that a few minutes ago. But by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this, verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's how Jesus describes the people of God in the church, all. Galatians 3:2. Now, in Galatia, they were wanting to return back to certain legalistic rules in the Old Testament, like circumcision and various things, to say that, okay, you believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised as well because you're not keeping the whole law. And so Paul wants to describe about how they started in Christ, how they actually came to trust in Christ. And this is what he says in Galatians 3:2. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Do you see the argument he used to be included in God's covenant? Are you so foolish? I haven't got time to illustrate this, but it takes my mind back to something I heard years ago. Are you so foolish? I heard a sermon just quickly. I heard a sermon when I was at Bible college, and it was our principal, and he said, you foolish Galatians. And then he turned and looked at us as we were gathered there for chapel. You foolish students. And he just started just ripping into us as students. You foolish students. Who bewitched you? And he went preaching. It was a great message, but we all felt about that's big. Are you so foolish, says Paul to the church at Galatia, having begun by the Spirit? That's an interesting way to describe the beginning of one's Christian walk. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see that? Begun with the Spirit. The Spirit works on the hearts of unbelievers and makes us believers. Oh, that sounds a bit strong. Makes us believers? I stand by that. It's a willing making because he changes our hearts and makes us want to believe and follow. 2 Corinthians, it comes up again in chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to these words. When he writes to the church, all God's people who are gathered there. Verse 21. And it is God, he says, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's covenantal language, friends. He has anointed us. We find this language in the New Testament. He's talking to all those who are trusting in Christ, who have been born again, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he sealed us with his Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance through the baptism of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when did it happen? When they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Talking about the full praise. What a wonderful verse. The promised Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee, when we believe the gospel, the word of truth. Like a yummy sandwich all there together. So thirdly, that's point two. So we want to affirm the promise of the baptism of the Spirit first came upon all God's people as they trusted in Jesus. And we show that, and Luke shows that all the way through the book of Acts. Thirdly, everyone whom God calls to himself through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin receive the promised Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds very much like what I've just said again, but these points are building now. I'll just give you a few. This is what Peter says in the sermon in verse 39. It's for all those whom God calls. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Talking about baptism of the Spirit as an inclusion. That baptism that we've been included, immersed in, by, with God's Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9. Here he is in Romans chapter 8 describing those who are not in the new covenant, do not have the Spirit of God, are not born again, are not living lives for God's glory, and he compares that with those who do not have the Spirit and who are not baptized in the Spirit and who are not trusting Jesus. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the capital S. If in fact the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, there's the defining factor. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You see that? There is no such thing where the Bible talks about, or the New Testament talks about, some are Christians and some are Spirit-filled Christians. You never get that language. It's crazy. To be Spirit-filled is to be born again, is to be a Christian. You might have heard someone say there's Christians and Spirit-filled Christians. I tell you, that's rubbish if you read the New Testament. Absolute rubbish. And if you don't believe me, go back and read all these verses and the ones I've missed out. Fourthly, everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord displays the marks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this witnesses itself through those who are born again in various ways and various degrees. Now let me just pause because I think this might add some clarification of what I've just said. I'm not saying that everybody who calls himself a Christian is born again. You know what I'm saying? Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're born again. And you might look at people and go, I don't think that person's born again. They go to church, they call themselves a Baptist or something else, but I don't think they're converted. Don't confuse those people as being Christians, even though they call themselves Christians. And then don't conclude that they're Christians, but they need the baptism of the Spirit. What they need to do is get born again. What they need to do is turn in faith and repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And they'll be born again and they'll receive the baptism promised Holy Spirit. But it could be just the fact that they are immature Christians. It could be just the fact that they're struggling with sin and they do have the Spirit. It could be the fact that they don't express themselves the way you express yourself. Could be the fact that they have different gifts. It could be all these things and probably are all those things and more. But there are marks. There are evidences of the fact that we are born again and the Spirit lives within us. And I want to draw your attention to some verses that describe what those marks look like in the believer's life for glory to Jesus. So there are the Galatians chapter 5, which you'd expect me to draw your attention to. The marks of the Holy Spirit in people's life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence is what it looks like when the Spirit of God lives within you and you belong to Jesus, is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. These are the results of being baptized in, with, by, for the Holy Spirit. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are also various gifts and abilities. Now we're going to look at this later on in the year, and I can't wait with fear and trembling. But these are also the result of being baptized and born again by the Spirit of God. Various gifts, and I just draw your attention to some of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1 through 11. There is the gift of the Spirit of uttering wisdom. I can't wait to deal with that. There is the gift of uttering of knowledge. There is the gift of faith. Not saving faith, but faith of a different nature. Similar, but expressed in different ways. There's gifts of healing. Gifts of healing. Not the gift of healing, but gifts. Healing, restoring people. God uses people to restore people in various ways. All of the same Spirit. There's a gift of miracles, gift of prophecy. And you can add to that list from other places, gift of administration, the gift of being a plumber, the gift of caring, the gift of being very useful with your hands, and on goes. These are not exhaustive gifts, I don't believe. And we'll get to that later on. But these are works that are done by God's enabling, God's powering for his glory, that Jesus would be honored. But the greatest mark and evidence of being baptized in, with, for, by the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not chapter 12 and not chapter 14. And that's why it's right in the middle, because it's the meat and the sandwich and it's the best part. The greatest marks are the most excellent way, which is love. Tongues and prophecy are clinging sounds that are just noise and miracles, noise. But if I have not love, I am nothing. Because love never ends. Love never fails. That's the mark of someone baptized in the Holy Spirit who belongs to Jesus. In fact, if you go to the book of 1 John and you read through 1 John, there is a list of marks that mark out those who are truly born again, who have received an anointing from above. I want to mention a few of them to you here now, rather than just making stuff up to say these are marks. These marks come directly from the from 1 John. 1 John 5. We are a people, 1 John 5 and 6, we are a people who regularly see our sin and confess it freely. This is the mark. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is continuing. This is not just confess you're a sinner. This is ongoing, continuing realization that we fall short of the glory of God, that our relationship with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we don't worry about how we live, but by the Spirit of God convicts us and lives within us, we are more aware of our brokenness and fallenness. And so the mark of those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit is that his people are constantly repentant because they see what they never used to see before, Romans 8. They see not only the glory and the wonderful salvation that is in Christ, but they see their imperfections. They see how much they fall short of the glory of God, and they are quick to confess their sins. They're not running around saying, oh, look at that person, look at that person, look at that person. If you're in a church like that, you're in trouble. Because you're kind of wondering, are they baptized in the Holy Spirit? But you know they're baptized in the Holy Spirit and born again when they're saying, man, I've struggled this week. Or if they're meeting with groups of people. And in their prayers, they're praying that God would refine them and give them a heart and give them the fruit of the Spirit. See, it's relationship. They're quick to confess their sin and very slow to go around confessing everybody else's. It's what I say to kids when they come up and they say, so-and-so did that. I go, thank you for confessing their sin. Now you need to confess yours. So that's one in 1 John 5. Lest we deceive ourselves. Another way of is listen to this 1 John 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Running around calling themselves followers of Jesus. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. The marks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are those who keep his word. Not just know his word, not just have some intellectual knowledge, but they're living out his word. Not just giving mental assent, but they're keeping his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's where their energy and desire is, to keep God's loving laws. Not in a legalistic sense, but I just want to be more like Jesus. I just want to please Jesus. That's what's on my radar. Let me give you another one. 1 John 3:10. It says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. See, he doesn't muck around. You know, he's right into the church. Okay, imagine me doing that now, going, now I know who are the children of God here and I know who the children of the devil are, and now I'm going to read you the verse. So if this applies to you, you're a child of the devil. You sound like some kind of American preacher out there with hellfire and brimstone. I don't mind hellfire and brimstone, if it's in the word. So this is what he says anyway to the church. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God. No mucking around. Don't practice righteousness. Not living for righteousness. You're not from God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's how you know if someone's born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit. They love their brother. They're very gracious and forgiving. Doesn't mean they agree with everything they do. But they're not going around there pulling down and destroying their brother. In fact, if they want to correct them, they go to them with gentleness and in meekness, lest they be caught in sin. And if the brother refuses, then there's another step to take. Sometimes the most unloving thing to do is to not to confront in a godly way, but in a deliberate way. Let me give you another one or two. 1 John 4. Speaking about this group of people, they are not from the world, therefore they do not speak from the world, and the world listens to them. When Christians start running around and sounding like the world because it seems to be the modern thing or the thing to say, be very suspicious. We are from God, he writes. Whoever knows God, this is verse 6 of John 1 John 4, whoever knows God, listen to this, listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Oh boy, that sounds a bit arrogant. Don't you think? I bet you're wrestling with this because you know it's in God's word, but you're going, he is saying those people who gather amongst the visible church, if they don't listen to us, if they don't listen to the apostles and the pastors who preach the word of God, then they're not one of us. That's what he's saying. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if they're not supportive of the apostolic teaching and preaching of God's word on a regular basis, and they're not supportive of their pastors who preach God's word, then he says this is a mark that they're not one of us. I'm just telling you what he says. Jesus warned, did he not, about wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why we have this book here. But who listens to us is another evidence that they are baptized in the Spirit. Well, lastly, the Bible also teaches that not only are there marks of baptism in the Spirit for all those who are in Christ, but there are also more fillings of the Holy Spirit to be had by those who trust in Jesus Christ. More fillings. I mentioned before, I'll mention a mark as I talk about fillings. And another mark is that born-again Christians, Spirit-filled Christians, the only kind that there is, New Covenant Christians, pray. They pray. In fact, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were praying. And in Acts chapter 4, the believers were praying for boldness a second time, and the Holy Spirit came upon them when they were praying. I won't read you the whole thing, but it says at the end of the account, when they were praying, God's word, as Pastor Ben was doing this morning, while he asked them to stretch out your hand and to heal and signs and wonders and perform through your holy servant Jesus. See, through Jesus, those miracles were done. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here is a second filling of the Holy Spirit. The initial filling and more fillings when God sovereignly pours that Spirit out. And how do you know? Well, because we're told, but what did they do? They spoke the word of God with boldness. A mark of being baptized in the Spirit is you speak the word of God boldly, unashamedly. Let me also draw your attention to a command. We were going to be finishing with this, so you've done well. It's warming up. There is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll see that all of a sudden we've morphed away from baptism in the Holy Spirit to be talking about anointing and filling, and you can start to see that there is a kind of a language, and it's just not really tight. It's kind of expressive in different ways of a very similar event. But in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll do this quickly for the sake of time, Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about there in the context of walking in love. And he's talking about walking in love, and Paul deals with, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering to God. And then he goes on to denounce all the ungodly, immoral behavior, such as sexual immorality and impurity, and that's not fitting for God's people, crude and foolish joking and such and such and such. And he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And it's even shameful to speak about what people do. Do you know there's a thing on tonight, I don't know if it's 60 Minutes, about Australian mums getting drunk, like an epidemic. I saw it. I thought, you know, he says here, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't buy into the culture. Don't look for escapism. Don't try and get your high from the things of which are pleasurable for a season but are unpleasing to God. And he likens it to being filled with alcohol, the Spirit, which gives you the high. And he says, don't go for that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he tells us how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or what that looks like. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, a command, a continuous present tense, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Instead of being drunk, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the correlating passage is found in Colossians, which says, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to ask you to come forward and for me to lay you hands on you as if I'm the apostle. I'm going to say, get into God's word. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Meditate on his word, believer, follower of Jesus. And out of you will flow rivers of living water. You would have hidden his word in your heart. He's written it on your heart. It's a promise of the new covenant. And it will come alive to you and change you and make you more like Jesus. And people will look at you and they'll take notice that you've been with Jesus because you've hidden your word, his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. That's how you be filled with the Spirit. And when his word is in your heart, what happens when you come together on a Sunday? You want to sing. I don't care if you don't think you're a very good singer. I bet there's a few around here who go, I can't sing, but I appreciate music. But when your heart is full of his word and full of his Spirit, there's an overflow of the mouth. And it's to praise God. And it's wonderful. And I think coming together to worship God and hear his word is a wonderful experience that is a blessing from God. And that's why we go away. And I go away and I've gone away from years. More so, I'm going to be honest here, more so when I'm not preaching, but when I'm a person receiving the preached word and part of the fellowship and sung and praised, I feel fantastic. You feel different when you're a preacher. I won't talk about that. But when you're a receiver, I feel fantastic when I'm preaching God's word because I know it's true and it's a work of his Spirit as his word encourages us. But when you come to church or come and gather with God's people and you sing and you hear his word, we should be leaving that place feeling that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit because God does something when God's people, his word richly dwells in their hearts and they sing to one another psalms, hymns and spiritual songs making melody unto the Lord. It's true, isn't it? It's true. We feel like we've met God. We feel full of his Spirit. We feel empowered for the week ahead. And he commands it so. Let me just add something else here. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's great. And I love it. And I love when God saves people and convicts them and builds people up in a context like this. But in, he goes on further to say what that filling will look like in relationships. Look at your Bibles. He applies that filling not just to sing and to teach and to encourage our hearts, but he says the outworking of that is in loving submission to one another. You follow the rest of Ephesians 5. He starts talking about husbands and wives. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're singing and God's words dwelling in you, it's going to work out in loving submission in your relationship as a couple, as a husband and wife, and with children and dads and mums, and with your workers and your masters, and your if you're a slave or if you're working for someone. You see, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the word of God's dwelling in you richly, and you're singing God's praises, that overflows to every working relationship in our lives. In loving submission and working together, building godly relationships. That, my friends, is the mark of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, our relationships get godly and joyful. And we need to finish there. We need to finish there and we need to keep returning to these wonderful truths. Because where there is a vacuum, something will fill it. Where there is not teaching on the work and person of the Holy Spirit, where there's not teaching on faith and repentance, where there's not teaching on gifts and fruit and character, something else will come along and fill it. And so we will, in the pursuing months, continue to speak and preach as this comes up, that we might be filled with the Spirit over and over again, and that we might understand all God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions during this series, write it, or comments. I prefer questions and comments. I get too many comments. If you have a comment, try and put it in a question form. It's a good way of communicating. You've said such and such. What does that mean in this situation? Or if this? And put it under my door. And if I get a couple of questions or comments, I might be able to address it in the next coming couple of weeks. That we might grow. Because, friends, it's not about hype. I will finish with this one little illustration. Because we're not having communion, we're going to finish with a song. We grow, I believe, in those quiet times. If I look back on my life, I remember when I first was handed a Bible, I professed faith in Jesus Christ. I've been witnessed to for 2 years, and I remember having the Bible. I remember lying in my bed. I remember the house I lived in, the country I lived in, and the street I lived in, and I remember picking it up, and someone said, just start with the Gospel of John. I started reading it, and I put it down, and I could not understand what Jesus was on about. I must have done this 5 or 6 times. I'd read it and go, what's that? I know I've got to read it. It's interesting. I'd put it down and I'd just go, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand the words on this page. It doesn't make sense to me. What does he mean by that? I'd pick it up and read it and put it down. And, you know, in that moment, God was giving me a desire by his Spirit to know him more in his word. Was it easy? It was hard work. I was weak. Weakness. I didn't know anything. Often it is in the simplistic things that the Spirit works. It's in the simplistic things of returning to his word. It's not in the big wow, wow, wow. It's when God speaks through his word. It's in the quiet times, isn't it? Is that when you've grown in the hard times and the struggling times? Not in the power moments of a great service or great preaching. You might pick up a few things. I guarantee you'll only probably remember 1 or 2 things that I've said this morning that might stay with you. But if you're reading his word and praying every day, God will be filling you with a knowledge of his will, and you'll be being his witness as he intended to. So friends, do that. Seek after him in his word and be his witness. Let us pray together and we'll conclude. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that you've been gracious to us to speak to us through your word this morning, both in the words of Scripture, but also pricking our conscience and showing us things that we need to hear individually. Father, enable us to respond to those words. We know these are not just revelations or illuminations to our mind and spirit for the sake of feeling good or being moved emotionally, but that we might take that word and apply it to our lives, that we might meditate on that word and take it captive. And that we just ask, Father, that you'd help us not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. That you'd help us to ask the next question, how do I apply that to my life? What do I do? In which context do I need to apply that? And give us the grace, Father, to live out your word specifically. Give us the courage and the boldness to live it out specifically. And give us the humility to speak with you frankly. Give us the humility for some of us to begin to pray, even in broken words and sentences, because it's such an unfamiliar practice. Father, we want to acknowledge our weakness, and that we do need your Spirit to fill us again. We do need to trust in you, Jesus. We thank you that you are with all those whom you've brought to yourself, that this promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost is for all those who believe in you, all those who trust in you. So, Father, we thank you that we can remember these things this morning. As we go out this week, help us to be bold for you. We pray for a real holy boldness. We pray, Lord, that we would not be too quick to look at others' sins, but to confess ours freely in humility and with thankfulness. And let your word dwell in us richly as we go about these disciplines that pay off over time, knowing there are no shortcuts to maturity or holiness or discernment or sanctification, but these you do by your Spirit over time, and we thank you for that. We ask you to continue to do that for each and everyone gathered here this day, for the rest of this day and throughout this week, that we might be your witness. and be a glory to the wonderful gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.